Before I get to your questions, and I can hardly wait. Got a little thing I ran into the other day on Thanksgiving I want to share with you. It says that Thanksgiving comes from the heart and is or should be a daily occasion. Don't allow your problems to get in your way of recognizing your blessings. Practice the but system of thinking about your troubles. My feet hurt, but I'm not in a wheelchair, thank you God. My eyesight is poor, but I'm not blind, thank you God. My taxes are high, but I earn enough to pay high taxes, thank you God. My family doesn't listen to me, but God hears my prayers, thank you God. Going to work is a drag, but I do have a job, thank you God. I don't have all I want, but I have all I need, thank you God. I have no family, but I do have friends, thank you God. Isn't that good? That's something we ought to try and keep in mind. Well, I put off the faith flower as long as I can. Now I'm going to get these cards out and give them a good shuffle. And then we're going to take a look and see what they say. These are your questions. And if I seem to treat any of them flippantly, it's not that I have that intention at all. Because I realize that these cards may well be the cry of many hearts, and people really want an answer. But if I move quickly, it's because we haven't got much time. But I do want you to know I take very, very seriously the fact that you have you put these questions in. Before we go further, let's pray, shall we? And Father, these are your people, and these are their questions. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you might speak from your word, from life, and that there might be help. Lord, thank you that you do care about your people and want the very best for them. So we commit this time together now into your hands with rejoicing for Jesus' sake. Amen. Do you come to the point of total submission to the Lordship? How do you come to the point of total submission to the Lordship of Christ? I don't know. I'm really not sure that I've ever known anyone who I thought was totally sold out to God. There are some I think are closer than others, but I don't know that I've ever known anybody that was totally sold out. So I think it's a matter of progression and growth, not so much as it is a decision, a one-time decision. Somebody said it's saying yes, and then there's a lifetime of you know. So I think it's progressive. I think as we get older and we find out the reasons that he has the right to lordship and begin to respond that way, we find out that really it's the best thing for us. And I guess that's what it comes to. We're all basically selfish. But when you figure out that God knows what's best rather than we do, we're more willing to let him call the strokes. What can I do to help my spouse to focus more time and energy on our relationship as a couple when he or she is focused outside the home? I think that the problem in that kind of a situation is perhaps twofold. One, that the spouse may have a wrong set of priorities. Secondly, the spouse may find more ego satisfaction outside the home than he does inside the home, or she does inside the home, whoever it happens to be. But as far as priority is concerned, I think biblically that the number one priority is our own personal walk with Christ. That's number one. Everything else goes before that one goes. Number two is the family. And in the context of the family, the mate, the spouse, comes ahead of the children. You see, the family is not run for the pleasure of the children. The family is run for the mother and the father, and the children are supposed to fit in. The third priority would be the children in the family. The fourth priority would be the parents of both spouses. Fifth priority would probably be the other family in there. And then when you move from that, you go down to your job or career. And the reason being that the job or the career is the way of fulfilling your obligation to priority number two, which is the family. I think it's 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if any man provide not for his own, especially those of his own household, He has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now, somewhere behind that job then comes the ministry. And usually if it gets out of kilter, the place it gets out of kilter is that somebody begins to put the ministry ahead of their job and the ministry ahead of their family. And and sometimes the ministry ahead of their own personal walk. They're so busy ministering, they don't have time to fellowship with God by themselves. Behind that then will come recreation and other stuff. But I think it's a matter of priorities. And whoever you are, spouse, whether you're male or female, I'll tell you how you'll help your spouse to stay home. Just love them to death. 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, love never fails. I'll tell you, if you make it so pleasant and happy at home when you're there that they enjoy it tremendously, they'll want to hang around. They won't want to run off. Does one know when God is giving his final ultimatum to serve? Well, Romans 11:29 says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God's not great for changing his mind. Now, you got to be careful who calls you. My pastor and my father tried to call me into the ministry, but God never did, you know. You got to be careful where the call is coming from. And does he have a final ultimatum? I'll tell you this, I don't know if he has a final ultimatum, but if God has called you to do something and you don't do it, then your spiritual progress from that point on is at zero. Because until you submit at that situation, whatever it is, then there's no more revelation to you. Light obeyed brings light, but light refused brings night. So if you are sure that God's calling you, whatever it is, you better hook it up and get on with it, because if not, you're on dry ground out in the middle of the ocean on an island by yourself. But then just be sure what the call is and who it is. And if you're married, since we believe the Bible teaches that the two become one flesh, God's not going to call one of you one direction and one the other. Ain't no way. If you think you're getting leading one way and your mate's not getting it the other way, then what you better do is wait and pray, because God can get through to her or him. And then when you get your act together and go as a team, fine. I know this guy went over to Africa. His wife didn't want to go. He forced her to go. They went. Had a horrible time. Man, the mamba snakes tried to get him, and a bunch of soldiers stopped him and raped his wife over there. It's a terrible thing. They came on back, and he said, boy, I'd sure like to go back to Africa. I said, listen, until your wife makes a suggestion, don't you move a foot. And he didn't. Hung around 2 or 3 years, and finally God got hold of her heart and went back over there and have had a fantastic ministry. I mean, unbelievable ministry. Over in Zambia. But God doesn't lead one spouse one way and the other one the other. It just doesn't happen that way. What or how do we measure to determine a balance in something of family versus ministry? I think we just hit that, didn't we? We made a run at that in the way of priorities. My son is 7 years old and has always been as close to perfect as a little human boy could be. Now he's having a hard time listening to directions and following through. He's also become very active and has a hard time settling down. He is not trying to be disobedient. What should we expect out of him? Well, I think the first thing you ought to do is get him checked to make sure he's not suffering from hyperkinesis. He may be hyperkinetic. We had one of our boys that was. We found out about it. We're able to get him some help from the standpoint of Ritalin and some other things. But if a kid is hyperkinetic, then anything you try and do that's not going the right direction is going to be counterproductive. So the first thing I'd suggest is you find out for sure where he is. Get you some good, somebody who's a good psychologist in education, and let him test him to see if he, in fact, is a hyperkinetic, or maybe he has, what do they call that when you see backwards? Thank you very much. You know, he may have some problem like that. Need to check that out first. And then if he doesn't, you probably need to apply the rod of correction to the seat of learning. When should I go on a mission field, and how will I find the group that needs us as much as we need them? Well, I tell you, if I were you, I'd go on the mission field when I didn't have any other choice. As long as you can be happy doing anything else, I'd stay home. How do people who've been in the church all their life, know it all, heard it all, but not showing fruit, got something motivated to follow the principles that you are expounding to build disciples. How do they get motivated? Overcoming initial inertia is a tremendous problem, not only in physics, but in people's lives. Now, if people have got the want to, I've got some idea what to do with them. But boy, if they don't have the want to, it's awfully hard. That old saying that you can take horses to water, but you can't make them drink. But I tell you, you can salt their food. And sometimes in the context of people, it may be that the saltiness of your life and the joy that you're having in Christ will motivate them to get off a high center. Now, when they do, you be ready. Be ready to help them. But otherwise, until something happens to motivate them, man, I don't know what to do with them. My time alone with God seems empty and superficial. What should I do differently? Well, whenever the Word of God becomes empty and superficial, I would say that either there is some known unconfessed sin in the life that's blocking between you and God. And I think what you need to do is get before Him and say, Lord, is there anything in my life that's keeping the relationship between us what it ought to be? Ought not to be. Tell me, Lord, what is it? And God will be very faithful. If there's something and you come at Him with that kind of a plea, you wait about 24 hours and see if He didn't put His finger on something. If it's there, He'll say, now that you ask, by the way, yes, here, you know. I ask that a time or two, and He usually takes my hide and nails it up on the wall and points out a thing or two, you know. Mm-hmm, yes. So you might try that. If, on the other hand, that's not the case, and still the Word of God is dry, you may just be in those dry times, one of those dry times. You know, there are dry times. There are periods of dry in your spiritual life. There are seasons in the soul, I guess you could put it that way. An old preacher, years and years ago, long since gone to glory, helped me with that one day. I asked him, I said, Dr. Naney, what do you do whenever you just get get dry spiritually? What do you do? He said, well, Gene, the spiritual life is sort of like a man standing at the seashore. And he said the flood tide of God is running and the grace of God is surrounding him almost to the place where he thinks he can float in it. And suddenly he looks around and he's standing on dry ground. And he wonders, what happened? He said, generally, people make one of three mistakes. I said, well, what in the world do they do that's wrong? He said, the first thing they do is they ask themselves, well, now, where have I sinned? What have I done wrong? He said, that has about as much value as staring at your navel. Pretty strong message. And I said, well, what's the second thing they do wrong? Said, well, some people, when that kind of thing happens to them, they redouble their spiritual efforts. They've been going to church once on Sunday, they go twice. They've been having a 15-minute quiet time, they up it to 30 minutes. They've been memorizing two verses a week, they start memorizing four. They double up. And I said, that's wrong. He said, yeah, that's wrong. I said, what's the third thing they do that's wrong? I said, well, some people, when that happens to them, they just quit. I said, that's wrong? He said, yeah, that's wrong. I said, well, what are we to do? He said, tell what you do, Gene. He said, you don't move an inch. You stay right where you were. You keep doing just exactly what you were doing. And believe it, somewhere on the backside of the world, the tide has turned. And if you'll stand there long enough, it'll come back in. That was some of the best advice I ever got. And boy, I've had those dry times, sometimes shorter, sometimes longer, but there never has been a time the tide didn't come back in. So don't give up, man. Just stand there, keep on keeping on, believing that it will come back. I hope that might be of some help to you. How do you approach talking, praying with people who have sick and dying relatives and request prayer for healing? Specifically, when it may be God's will for their death, illness to occur, they're missing a blessing or lesson God may be teaching them because they are focusing on healing for their relative, which is biblical. Well, now, I don't know which is biblical exactly, but I'll tell you this. There's no need for me to try and kid God. if that girl's sick and likely to die, you're not going to find me praying, well, Lord, heal her if you will, if it's your will. I'm not that spiritual. And besides that, he'd know I didn't mean it. You know, if she's sick and about to die, I want her to live, and that's what I'm going to pray. I'm sorry about that, but that's what I'll pray. No need for me to kid him. So I don't know how to answer that exactly. I believe in divine healing. I think that God has provided for us about four ways for healing. One of them is doctors. I believe whatever doctors know and whatever medicine has been discovered, I think God did that. I think another way that He's given us for healing is over in James 5:16, I believe it is, where it says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Thank you. See how good she is for me? Another way is the prayers of the elders. You know, I believe it's there in James 5, up about 14 to 15, says, if a man's sick, let him have him call for the elders, and the elders will come and will anoint him with oil, and his sins will be forgiven, he'll be healed. Now, I don't know what all that means, but I'll tell you this. If I get bad sick, you can depend on the fact that I'm going to call the elders and say, boys, bring the olive oil. Bring it on over. I want you to come over, lay hands on me, and pray for me. You know what happened just last week? I didn't tell you this, sweetheart. You know how bad old Jack's been? You know, they've run him through all the tests for about 3 weeks, 4 weeks. Didn't know what it was. He called Rock. Is DeSalvo here? Oh, there you are. He called Rock and said, Rock, would you bring the elders over and pray for me? Last week. Well, this early part of this week, I guess it was. Yeah, about Monday, Tuesday. Well, the elders went over one night and anointed him with oil and prayed over him. Friday, he went back to work, working a half a day. Friday, they prayed for him, I guess it's Tuesday maybe. Friday, went back to work. Now, the doctor's been whittling on him for 3 weeks. You know, they've run him through every test available, nearly, you know, and he wasn't getting any better. So I don't know how to explain all that, except that's what happened. I'm just giving you the facts. The other way that God has provided for healing is when He decides to bridge the natural laws, which He can. He's God. He made them. He can bridge them. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians 12, where it talks about the gift of healing, it's in the plural. It's not a gift of healing. It's gifts, plural, of healing. And I think each time when God chooses to transcend the natural law and to heal somebody, it's a gift for their healing at that time and that place. Now, that's to say, I believe in divine healing. I do not believe in divine healers. I don't think that God makes that gift resident in any man all the time. I just don't believe that. I've had some experience in that field. I do believe in divine healing, but I think that's God's initiative, God's plan, and He does it whenever and to whomever and whenever He gets ready. But as far as praying for people that are sick, I'll be glad to pray they get well. Be glad to. How can you feel proper about having so much money in the world filled with poverty? Thank you for honesty. That's a very good question. And it is a good question. I've struggled with that. You know, how can I have four suits of clothes and two or three sport coats, and some people don't have any clothes to wear? How can I eat steak and eggs for breakfast and some people go to bed hungry? How can I drive two cars when most people walk? That's a fair question. And I'll tell you what you do with that one, at least as far as I'm concerned. In the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, there are two very interesting verses that bear on this subject. One of them says, therefore, every one of us should give an account of himself to God. That's number one. Number two, it says, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. Now, I decide if I'm going to have to answer for me, which I am, then I'm going to have to decide for me. I can't answer for you, and you can't answer for me. I can't decide for you, and you can't decide for me. So that's something that is an individual thing that you're going to have to handle before God. I don't know when Irma and I built our first house. We'd been married about a year, and we were building a house. I was in the building business then. And we had two reactions from our Christian friends. One of them was, why are you building such a big house when you just got one, just the two of you and one little baby? The other reaction was, why are you building such a little house in that place? Why don't you go out there in the fancy subdivision and build a house like you can afford? Well, what are you going to do with that? Well, what you do with it is you be fully persuaded in your own mind, realize you'll have to answer to God. I will say this, that I believe people should always live at a lower standard of living than they can afford. I really believe that. A couple of three reasons. One of them is it's easier to move up than it is to move down. Another one is it's good testimony. And I don't think the question is how much money you have. I think the question is whether or not the money has you. And when you get to that point, the question is not, God, how much shall I give? The question is, God, how much you want me to keep? That's the way the question really ought to go. We're driving a couple of cars. How old's your car, doll? 83. How old's that old wagon I'm driving? No, mine's older than hers. I had before she got hers. Anyway, we both drive cars that got... Yeah. Okay. That got miles on them, you know, 50, 60, 70,000 miles. And the people fuss at me, no, I'm driving an Oldsmobile and Irma's driving a Mercury. Well, why don't you buy you a Mercedes or you know, one of those fancy cars? And I tell them, man, I'm not going to give my life for a pile of steel. You know, I just want something when I turned on, it'll run. When I step on the brakes, it'll quit. That, you know, to me, a car is transportation. But a lot of people don't see it that way. I'll quit on that. I could tell you a story or two that I think you'd enjoy. How can I quit worrying about money and let the Lord take over the worrying for me? Well, one way is to be sure that you're following God's principles of finance. Be sure that you're handling what He's brought into your hands properly. Now, if you'd like a message on financial responsibility, I preach that from time to time. You could probably get a tape, which might be of some help. There's a guy that's written a book, George Fouché's written two of them. Now, one of them, you can beat the money game, and the other one, you can be financially free. Either one of those books would be fine. Did we bring any of those with us? Well, man, pick up one. Pick that, you can be financially free. That's one of the best books on the subject I know of. And then the other thing you can do is cut your shirt to fit your cloth. That's what the Africans say. You know, you tailor your standard of living to fit what your income is. I could preach on that a while, too. We live in a credit society. And with the crunch that's come recently, you can read in our paper and see that, man, there's bankruptcies being filed and banks going broke and savings and loans being closed and oil companies going belly up. You know, the reason being they were pyramiding. They just piling debt on top of debt. I gave you the best advice this morning I knew how to give you from having been in the Great Depression. Get out of debt and stay out of debt. But I don't want to preach that message. I want to raise my children up right before the Lord. How do I know if I'm raising them right? I'll tell you what you do about that. You give it the best shot you've got. And if they don't turn out right, and I speak from experience, then there's several decisions you need to make. One of them is that you will not allow the devil or your kids or the public in general, to lay a guilt trip on you. You made mistakes, undoubtedly, but they were mistakes of the head, not of the heart. You gave it the best shot you knew how. Secondly, kids come to the point where they are no longer pre-programmed robots or puppets on a string. They are responsible human beings, responsible for their choices and responsible for the consequences. And we have the privilege of allowing them to suffer the consequences in order to teach them that the choices were poor. And the next thing you need to decide is that by the grace of God, you will not allow the circumstances of life to detour you from the path you believe God's put you on. And then you press on. Kay gave me something today. I read that, Kay, and I thought it was tremendous. And I want to read it now. I may have put it in here. Let me see if I did. Yeah, here it is. Here's a good answer for you. This is written by a fellow named Paul Rader. I don't know Paul Rader. But he says, before my father died, he turned his face heavenward with the happiest, most beautiful smile. Someone leaned over the bed and asked, Dr. Rader, how can you smile like that when there is not one of your children that is serving the Lord? He smiled as he answered, that doesn't matter a bit. It was settled long ago. I brought them up as he commanded me to do. They will every one be brought in. They are a strong-headed group, but God will lead them. Yes, every one. Woo, don't you like that? I like that. That's real faith. And I believe that the wandering sheep that we have at the moment will one day come right. I'm just not sure that I'll live long enough to see it. But that's all right. You know, that's all right. Let's see. How do I overcome the fear of letting my children go? Man, I don't know. You're going to have to anyway, so you might as well get ready and then pray a lot, you know. Whew! Like going out of town and so forth. Yeah, I know about that. Also, how do I make decisions easier on the head of the home? How do I make decisions easier on the head of the home? Pay attention to what the head of the home says. That's how you do that. Let's have less arguing and more cooperation. Now, I'll tell you frankly that in 25 years of marriage, the hardest times that Irma and I have had have been in the last couple of years, and it's been over how to handle this black sheep, this straying sheep, because that'll wreck your home if you don't watch it, because mamas are mamas. You know, they're tender, and they always want to give them another chance and always want to help them and don't want to see them hurt, and Dad says, you know, they made their bed, now let them sleep in it, you know. So it's a tough situation. But ultimately, biblically, the man is going to have to answer for the way the family went, not the wife. You know, if I appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Irma and I do one of these days, and he says to her, Irma, did you follow Gene? Says, yes, sir, I sure did. He says, well, good. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. And then he turns to me and he says, hey, you clown. Why did you lead the family this way and this way and this way? Well, sir, you see, the situation was, it was a difficult... No excuse, sir. Because, the buck stops here. I'm it. I think it's Titus. Down maybe five, six, somewhere in there. It says this. To exercise spiritual oversight, a man must be of unimpeachable virtue. For he is God's representative in the affairs of his family. That's strong as horseradish, you know. Well, that one's hotter than 10 acres of onions at picking time. You know, he is God's representative. You know what a representative is? He's a trustee. He's a fiduciary. He's an ambassador. That's all. Those words all fit in there. And it says, man, you're it. The struggle of maintaining balance between setting goals and relationship to God, family, and work need direction. I think we talked about that. Priorities. Priorities. When you once get your priorities settled and your value system settled, it makes it very simple to figure out where you're going and what you ought to do. If I give liberally to the Lord and seek to do God's will by putting Christ first in my life, why does it seem to be so difficult to make ends meet financially? Well, beloved, let me tell you that giving, you do not help poor old God out. He doesn't need any help. He's not broke, not even in trouble. Hasn't filed chapter 11 or 7. God's doing quite well, thank you. Matter of fact, he said that everything is his. All the silver, all the gold, the cattle on 1,000 hills, and I could go on and on. Giving is not something that God instituted to raise money. It's something he instituted to raise children. Now, be sure that if you give, you can give, what's the word I want, honey? Joyfully. Gladly. If you can't keep your money. The Bible says over in 2 Corinthians 9:7, what does that say, sweetheart? Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. I believe that's what that says over there. And that's right. But also, don't cheat God. The tithe, I don't think, is it was legalistic, in the Old Testament. I don't think Jesus Christ said that he canceled the tithe out. I don't believe that. But I do think that God honors those who honor him. But if you're trying to trade with God, forget it. If you're going to take Malachi 3:10 and think that's some kind of a magic deal, like you can throw the dice and get money back, you know, bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, and there not be room enough to receive it. Now, if you're giving in order to have God bless you, forget it. Let me share something with you on that. Isaiah, the 58th chapter. Is this of any interest to y'all? Isaiah 58. These first two verses. Three verses. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their sin, transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. God telling Isaiah, now put it on them. Verse 2, yet they seek me daily. They have daily quiet time. They were doing pretty good, weren't they? And delight to know the way my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinances of God. They were trying to follow his path. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They really want to know what the will of God is. They take delight in approaching God. Love to go to prayer meeting. Think that's a big time, you know. Verse 3, here's the problem. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? What they said was, now God, we've done our part, how come you're not doing yours? See, they're trying to trade with God. You can't do that. Main reason is you don't have any trading stock. You know, anything that you get from God, you haven't traded for it. It's given because of His grace and His mercy. That's the same way with giving money. You don't trade with God. You don't put in a dime and get 50 cents back, or put in a dime and get 15 cents back. You know, you just don't do that. Don't try and out-trade God. Give because you love Him and because you believe in what's being done to forward His work in the world. If you can't give it happily, just don't give it. Let's see where we are. I got the wrong cards. We don't want to go over those again. How do you handle excessive guilt? Well, I'll tell you how you handle excessive guilt. First thing you do is, if you're sinning, you quit it. That's the starting point. The second thing is, if you have quit it and you're still guilty about it, you go to 1 John 1:9, which says that we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You go to 1 John 1:9. And then you accept His forgiveness, get up, and walk like a child of God. That's what you do. And then if you get hit with it again and down you go, then you repeat the above. You go back to 1 John 1:9. And we said that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You get up, ask Him to fill you with your spirit, and walk like a child of God. And let me tell you, when you're gaining ground, whenever the trials or temptations or failures become less frequent and the intensity becomes less, you know you're going in the right direction. When that happens, you know you're going in the right direction. Keep on keeping on. I think it was old Corrie ten Boom, that Dutch lady that was in German concentration camp, you know, and she had a hatred for one of those guards because she figured he was the one that killed her sister. And after the war was over and she was out of the concentration camp and she was ministering, she found that her ministry was not as effective as she thought it could be, and she thought, it's because of that guard. I've never forgiven him. And she struggled with that for weeks and finally decided she had to forgive him. So she prayed, you know, said, Lord, I do forgive him. As an act of obedience, I forgive him. A few days later, that hatred came back. And she wondered to herself, did I really mean it? Have I really forgiven him? If so, why am I continuing to have this problem? And then she developed what she called the ding-dong principle. She said, you're pulling on a church bell, the rope on a church bell, and it's ringing ding, 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 ding. And you decide to turn loose that rope. You turn loose of it, the bell doesn't quit ringing. The bell continues to ring, ding, 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 but it gets slower and softer, and finally it quits. She said, that's the way it is. That's the ding-dong principle, see? And whenever you have that situation and you're praying and you see that it's getting less intense and less frequent, You're going the right direction. Hang in there. You're going to win. Then the other thing is in Isaiah 43:18. The Berkeley translation says this: "But do not recall former events, nor consider longer the things of the past." That's good advice. That's a command of God. Paul said in Philippians 3:13, "Forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." My dad had a way that he expressed that. It was something that we had been talking about, you know, and we'd made a decision, and I'd come back and want to talk to it again. He'd look at me with sort of wide eyes, you know, and he'd say, "That's a dead issue, dead issue, dead issue." You know, like he's fighting a snake off or something. You know, "That's a dead issue." What he meant was, we've talked about that, we've made the decision, it's over, through, finished, done, leave it alone. Now, we need to do that with these things that bug us in the past. That's a dead issue. You know, get rid of it. Get away from it. I feel sometimes that I will never be what I should be or measure up to God's standard. This is very something frustrating. Hey, listen. If you got to wait till you be what you ought to be for God to receive you, you're out of business. And if you ever get to the place where you think you've arrived, you're out of business. So join the rest of the human race. That's just where we are, you know. None of us have arrived. We're not going to in this life. That's what it's talking about over in 1 John 3. "Beloved, now we the sons of God, doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we'll be like Him. We'll be like Him in thought, we'll be like Him in action, we'll be like Him in word, we'll be like Him in deed. But until that time, we're just us." Don't be too hard on yourself. Forty-three, 18, the Berkeley translation. I think they call it today's modern English. Is that what they call it now? They change these names around on these translations. You know, one of the reasons I memorize so many translations. If you just look around long enough, you find one that says about what you want it to. You know. No, actually, what happened was back in 1956, I got convicted of the necessity to read the Bible through every year. So I've been doing that since 56. And you run out of translations, you know. So, man, I watch for them, bring out new ones, because I don't like to read the same old translation every year. And that's how I got mixed up in all these translations, you know, trying to find something new to read through for the year. Been a blessing, really has. Some of that stuff, I'll read it and I'll say, "What does that say?" And I look at it and then I'll go back to the original, the King James. And I'll say, "Well, you know, it's obvious that's what it means, but I've missed it all these years." One of the reasons I'm sure this is the Word of God is because I've read through it every year since 56, and every time I go through it, it's fresh and new, and I see things I never saw before. You know, the Word of God. But, you know, if I was going to change, I'd probably go to the NIV, but I've been to the King James so long that that's home base. I don't intend to go anywhere. "If you've been saved but still feel that your heart is black and deceitful instead of pure and white, this normal? Sure it is. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Man, not only have I got a black heart, I'm the president of the Black Heart Club. Now, if you don't know about black hearts, come talk to me. I can give you aces and spades in that one. Yeah, you're black hearted. Sure, so am I. Going to be. Till we see Him face to face. Man, the only thing good in us is Jesus, and there's still enough old gene in there that I'm messed up pretty good. Let's see, is this normal or does it indicate you may not really be saved? By the way, I really feel I'm saved. Well, good for you. If you invited Christ into your life, either you're saved or He's a liar. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear My voice and open the door, I will come into him with fellowship with him and he with Me." Now, you can either decide that He came in or He's a liar. You can put up your money and bet. You know, there it is. You got it. Go either way you want to. I choose to believe that He's a gentleman, that He keeps His word. How do you respond to a child who seems to not accept correct discipline, but rather has a hard heart? I increase the intensity. I wish I had time to review for you the book of Proverbs regarding children. One of them says, "You beat him with a rod, you won't kill him. You'll beat him with a rod and save his soul from hell." That's pretty strong. Can we have a copy of the fisherman's story? Yeah, if you'll see me and give me your name, address, I'll mail you one. The Bible says that where there's gathered two or more, there also will be God. It seems to leave out one. Does it mean that God isn't there if less than two? No, it doesn't mean that at all. I think what he's talking about, that if two or three get together and agree on something, that there's power in the numbers of fellowship if they're like-minded. Now, why that is, I'm not sure. But for some reason, the Bible indicates that prayer off by yourself is wonderful and great, and we ought to be doing it on a regular basis. But boy, when you can get with a group of like-minded people and begin to pray, somehow I think the Spirit of God cuts in a way that's a bit unusual. And the effective prayer, the prayer effectiveness seems to me goes up. Why that is, I don't understand. But I believe that there is real value in corporate prayer. How do we minister spiritually and physically to those less economically blessed than we are when all they say to me, sure, it's easy for you to follow and save Jesus. You have it all. I'd do the same thing if I were in your position too. Well, in the first place, I don't believe them. If a guy is not right with God with two bits, he won't be with 2 million. It's not a matter of amount. It's a matter of heart. And as far as the poor are concerned, if Irma and I'd take what little we have and give it all to the poor, it wouldn't be a drop in the ocean as far as the starving millions of Asia are concerned. Matter of fact, I was in New Zealand years ago, and they had booked me in to give a testimony in a theater on the Islam University campus. And so here I am in this theater, and man, the thing was full of kids, you know, and I got through before I should have, I guess, and made the mistake of saying, anybody have any questions? And one kid way back in the corner stood up and said, yes, Mr. War. Said, what are you doing about the starving millions of Asia? Here I am. Well, just that day, I'd been down in Christchurch, New Zealand. That's where it was. Been down to what they call Dockside. Poor part of Christchurch. People in poverty. I said, son, I'll answer that question if you tell me what you're doing about the need in Dockside right here in Christchurch. He had not a word to say. He sat down. You know, we're terribly concerned about the starving millions of Asia, but not doing much about that which is around us. And I concluded that God will not hold me accountable for the starving millions of Asia, but He will hold me accountable for the needs and the circle of acquaintances that I have that I can meet and don't meet. Now, I believe God will hold me accountable for that. I think we have that responsibility. But to take on the responsibility of the whole world, physically, I amaze myself sometimes. I do things which a Christian would never do. Other times I feel like I couldn't be a better Christian. For lack of words, or to make a long story short, I borrow Paul's words in Romans 7:15. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate to do, that I do. Well, Paul went on and explained that situation. If you'll just read on past that 14th verse, he says, but thanks be to God who has given us the deliverance through Jesus Christ. And then comes Romans 8. You know, which talks about the Spirit of God and working in you and all of this. I think we will not be totally freed from the carnal nature until we see Him face to face. I don't believe in total sanctification, being wholly set apart and sanctified and living above sin in this life. I don't believe that. I think biblically we can substantiate that's true. But that does not excuse us to go and sin. There's no excuse for sin. We do not have to sin. We do have the possibility of saying no. And I think that's tremendously important that we do. And tomorrow morning, the Lord willing, I'll be speaking here on the topic of... What am I going to speak on, honey? Oh, yeah. What do we call it? You've never heard it. Steps? No, it's when the downward slide begins. That's what I'm going to talk about in the morning, Lord willing. When the downward slide begins, that may help you because there is a progression in it. And maybe tomorrow morning we can figure out what the first step is and then not take that first one or maybe not the second one. My life seems a constant rush. Ha! Especially for the company store. Most of my energies are concentrated there, leaving little for God, family, and ministry. How do I get off the stress train? I hope you're going to make a little meeting we're going to have tonight. We'll talk about that. God has laid that on my heart. Again, it's a matter of priorities.
and a matter of deciding what's most important. And that's something that every one of us has got to decide. There are always more things to do than we can get done. And when we go to be with Jesus, there are going to be a lot of things undone that we would like to have done. I mean, that's just the way it is. But what we've got to learn is how to sort out the important from the urgent and how to decide where we will live day by day. We do have a choice as to where we invest it. And that's the key. But to figure that out, you've got to decide what's most important to you. And try and put those things in order so you can take a look at them and then decide, okay, here's what I'm going to do. And try and get the thing whittled down to where it's manageable. I spend so much time developing arguments for defense against the position of my humanist relatives, I feel like I'm on the defensive. Well, I'll tell you what you do with that, dear, whoever you are, or guy. You can say to them, oh, I don't know all about that. You know, I'm no theologian. I don't have seminary training. But let me tell you what Jesus has done for me. Put it on that basis. Put it on that basis. I don't know about all that, but I know what Jesus has done for me. I know what He's done in my life. He's come in and changed me, turned me 180 degrees. He's given me joy and peace and purpose, where before it was frustration and confusion. I know that. I don't know about all these questions you're asking, but I do know that. I know what Jesus did for me, and what He did for me, He'll do for you. Put it on that basis. Well, put it on that basis. They'll ask you about baptism, about denominationalism, about once saved, always saved. They'll ask you about the gifts of the Spirit. They'll ask you about all kinds. Well, I'm not sure about all that stuff, but let me tell you what Jesus did for me. Put it on that basis, and they'll either pay attention or they'll quit ding-donging you. Is there any particular one thing you would do differently if you were raising your children again? If you got about 3 hours, I'd talk about that to you, you know. Oh, I spoke here some years ago on if I had it all to do over again and came up with some ideas. But the facts are, I think, given the same circumstances that I had, I probably would have made the same decisions. Not that I haven't made mistakes, but I believe it had been mistakes of the head and not the heart. I gave it the best shot I knew how. And if that's not good enough, I'm sorry, you know. I think you need to love them. I think they need to know that they're loved. I think you need to pray with them if they'll let you, and there'll come a time when they probably won't. One of the reasons I believe that our kids are going to make it is because of Irma. Because she started early on when they were in the crib, just little babies, praying over them every night before they could understand a word. And then when they got on to understand, she and I'd go in and we'd sing to them and pray for them. And we did that night after night with those kids when we put them to bed. And two of them, when they were up in the teenage years, would come to their mom and say, Mom, you going to put me to bed? Want her to come in and pray for them. And I believe that they're going to have difficulty escaping Mama's prayers. I believe that. That's one of the reasons that I have hope. Because I know that Mama prayed for them night by night and is praying for them day by day, even as their old dad is. Well, I think that's all the questions, and it's 2 minutes to 4 o'clock. We've done rather well, I'd say. Let's have a word of prayer, and then I'll turn it over to the pastor. And Father, thank You for the honesty of the questions here. And I pray, Lord, that there may have been some answers that made some sense, that people might get helped. Lord, we are a needy people, and yet we know that You desire for us to have life and to have it more abundantly. Continue to direct us, Lord. Give us the keys, give us the assurance, and give us the hope for Jesus' sake. Amen.